Late in the 18th century, there was a great preacher in the United Kingdom. He started as a young lad, somewhere around 16 or 17 years of age, and then he became known as the greatest preacher in all the United Kingdom. His name was C.H. Spurgeon. He made this statement: if a ladder is to be of any use at all, then its lowest rung must touch the ground. Now, mind you, the ladders might have been a little different in those days, but the lowest rung certainly needs to be very close to the bottom. Now, when we think of that a little bit further, that can apply to us spiritually as well, because we've been thinking about the keys of the kingdom, sometimes referred to as the Beatitudes, the keys of the kingdom or the Beatitudes. We're going to read this morning the first Beatitude, the introduction of the Beatitude, and we find it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse number 1 through to and including verse number 3. Let us hear the word of God. Now when he saw the crowds, he, that is Jesus, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The first key to the kingdom, the first beatitude. Blessed are those are the poor in spirit. Now, it means, as we look at this ladder, the rung being close to the ground, that we need to begin at the bottom. That's what Jesus was doing with his disciples when they went up on the mountain and he was speaking to them. Perhaps there were others that accompanied the disciples as well. However, we are to begin at the beginning, begin at the bottom rung. In our Christian walk, perhaps each of us happens to be, and not just perhaps, it's true that we are each in a different position along on our spiritual walk. But every now and then, it is good for us to go back to the very beginning, to go back to this very important first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in order for us to fully comprehend and understand this, we need to understand this point, and here it is. There is a spiritual insolvency that we must admit. Key to the kingdom, the first beatitude, there is a spiritual insolvency that each individual must admit. Now, I know that the word insolvency is most often used in the financial situation, and it means having so many debts you can't pay them off, so therefore, as an individual or as a company, you are insolvent. But when we think about it from a spiritual standpoint, it also has immense meaning to each of us, and that is that we have a great sin debt, and we cannot pay it. Now, those of us who are born again, those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior and his free gift of eternal life, we know that through God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that sin debt has been paid for absolutely every believer. I always feel sad on numerous occasions when I realize that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sin of everyone of the whole world of all time. But the problem is that many people do not put their trust in him. So Jesus died for them, but it makes no difference to them because they have not placed their trust in Jesus. We belong to a very unique group of people. We belong to those who have given our life to Jesus, who want to serve him, who allow his Holy Spirit to enter our bodies, enter our minds, enter our hearts, and then we are able to reach out to others. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean? Who are the poor in spirit? Well, the fact is, every single person ever born is poor in spirit. Why? Because the sin condition, and in my notes I've capitalized the word sin, S-I-N, is with absolutely every person of all ages, past, present, and future. It is sin that is the cause of spiritual insolvency in every believer. What do we know about sin? We know that at least 2 points of many, but number one, sin empties our life, and sin enslaves our life. Empties our life and enslaves our life. Sin empties our life. The New Testament was originally available to scholars and theologians, when it was translated from languages and put into Hebrew in the Old Testament, it's always been in Hebrew for the Old Testament, and in Greek for the New Testament. Now, the word poor is the English translation of a Greek word, and this Greek word means absolute and abject poverty. It means really being poor. This phrase describes a person who has been stripped until he or she is destitute, is poverty-stricken, is wretched. This reminds me of our precious Lord's instructions. You remember in the book of Revelation, God gave to Jesus certain divine information. Jesus shared this with an angel, and an angel appeared to John. And John recorded all of this information in what we now call the book of Revelation. And in the first part, first three chapters, there are letters that are written to seven different churches. These churches at the time were operating and active. Some were doing well, some were not doing well. But not only were they active at that time, but they also are representative of church age all the way through the years until we are where we are right now. And one of these letters was to the Christians at Laodicea. And when Jesus dictated the letter that was to John was to write and send to Laodicea, now in modern-day Turkey, he said, now they thought they were wealthy, and they were wise, and they were good, and Jesus' assessment was, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, you've often heard me say that if we, any person on earth, you and me included, if we were ever to stand in the presence of Jesus, our precious Savior, we would know immediately that we are sinners and we don't deserve to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God. We would just know it automatically, whether it's the eyes of Jesus or the presence of Jesus. If we were to stand in his presence, frankly, I think we wouldn't stand very long. We'd be on our knees or prone on the ground or surface that he was standing on. We would know that we are sinners, and we know that we need a Savior. Sin in our lives, we know that it's there. It constantly knocks at the door of our life. And further, without Jesus, we are absolutely helpless to combat the sin in our life. Now, we all know that we are faced with sin day by day. There's more and more sinful lifestyles being portrayed on television these days and in the movie theaters. We know that it is just inundating us at every possible opportunity. And therefore, we need to be strong to stand against the sin that is in this world. However, we also know that we cannot do it on our own. We need help. And that help comes from the living, active Holy Spirit within your life and mine. Every person needs to come to the full understanding that we really are, before a holy and righteous God, we are destitute and we are miserable sinners. We need to be reminded that we sin because we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. Prisoners of times gone by used to have to wear a sign around their neck, like a billboard, and on that was written the sin that they had committed. So they'd gone to either the church court or the civil court, and the sin was identified, and then they'd have to go around with this sign on them. Now, that was of an era gone by. But I understand that even today, some places in China, this is still required, where the sin or the misdemeanor or whatever it happens to be is written on a sign, and the person has to go throughout the community. Now, for you and for me, I'm assuming that all of us here today are born again, and we place our trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so, therefore, this is really a review, but it takes us back to the beginning. It takes us back to the very reason why we wanted to put all our trust in Jesus. So recognizing our true standing before God is the beginning of understanding. Our true standing before God is the beginning of our understanding. There are a number of examples of this in Scripture. We look back in the Old Testament. Look, for example, at Job. What a life Job lived. Now, we understand that through the book of Job, and incidentally, many people think, although they can't prove it, that Job lived around the time of Abraham. And many theologians also feel that the book of Job is really the oldest book that was ever written. Nonetheless, it is there for us, and there are many lessons that we find in the book of Job. God was progressively revealing himself to Job, and thus to us, in the book of Job. There are things that are mentioned in the first few chapters of the book of Job that most people don't even know about, but it's worthwhile reading just to get it back in for our own perspective. But Job, at the very beginning, he said this, "I have heard of you," referring to God, "by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Now listen to this statement. "Therefore, now that he has seen him, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job came to understand what his true position was without Christ, without God, before a holy God. The hymn writer, Charles Wesley, knew what Job meant when he wrote this, "Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." How true that is. Showing the great compassion upon us in our unsaved position to a holy God. Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord sitting on a throne of holiness, high and lifted up. And then after Isaiah had this marvelous experience, what did he write? He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." Here's someone else in the Old Testament who recognized his true position, his unsaved position. His saved position is different. But his unsaved position, he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." You know that the Jews, the Hebrew people, they always felt if they were ever in the presence of God, they would not live. They couldn't possibly live after being in his presence. So for Isaiah, this was really a shock to him that, first of all, he saw God high and lifted up on his throne, and yet he continued to live, but he recognized his own situation. He was a man of unclean lips. And then Peter, we know he gave a great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was a wonderful statement. We also know that at a later time, Peter betrayed Jesus. But then there was a point when he saw Jesus, and Peter also knew what his position was. He said this, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So when we think about it, sin in your life and in mine reduces people to an utter insolvency and destitution. Sorry, I forgot the word. So we're in that insolvency. It's spiritual insolvency, not financial insolvency. Sin affects us, whether we like it or not. Sin empties our life, and sin enslaves our life. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Another meaning for the word poor is to crouch or to cower. It describes a person who abjectly and completely is poverty-stricken. The Apostle Paul knew this when he wrote, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We perhaps all remember the story of the prodigal son. He was wealthy due to his inheritance by his beloved father. And then he went off into another country, and he spent all of his wealth. He was absolutely destitute. He didn't know what he was going to do. So the scripture tells us he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. This was not Israel. It was another one. This country in which he now lived was not filled with Jewish people. They were all Gentiles. And so he found himself in this desperate, this poor, this wretched situation. And when he was there, he was without money of any nature, and he went for hire as a slave to a Gentile, and he ended up feeding pigs. Now, can you imagine a Jewish boy growing up in a Jewish environment where pigs were not clean animals. And here he ended up not only feeding the pigs, but he also was desirous of eating the slop that the pigs were given. He had reached the poor, wretched state. He had reached spiritual and physical insolvency. Now, we know the rest of the story. He finally said, came to his senses. He looked to God and he said, God, I have sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against my father. And he made his way home to his father. And all the way along, he was practicing this prayer. And then the beautiful part of the story is not so much the story of the prodigal son, but it is of the forgiving father. And that father looked out. Who knows how many times he looked out, looked down the road, waiting for his son to return, hoping, praying that his son would return. And then one day, he looked down the road, and he saw his son coming. And his son was very humble before his dad. He came, and he was just going to say how he sinned against him. And what did his father do? Wrapped his arms around him. Now, I want to tell you, friends, he welcomed him back home again. He put his arms around him. That's what God the Father wants to do with every sinner on this earth. God the Father wants every sinner to recognize their spiritual insolvency and come to him, put their trust in Jesus as Savior. And then God the Father literally wraps his arms, his loving arms, around those who come to him. That's why the scripture tells us there is more rejoicing in heaven about one sinner that has been saved. Someone wrote in a book one time that they had had an out-of-life experience and they had gone to heaven for a period of time, 10 or 20 minutes, saw a great deal, came back again. But when they were in glory, all of a sudden they saw a group of angels rejoicing. And they asked the question, what is that? And he was told that these were the angels were rejoicing because a sinner had just been saved. A sinner here on earth. We do not know all the dimensions that exist between us and the very throne of God. But we do know that angels appear and they know what's going on. Pardon me. And God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they know what's going on. And even when a sinner somewhere throughout the world gives his or her life to Jesus, the angels rejoice because of it. And that is indeed a praise God item. This one young man, the prodigal son, one time self-confident, wealthy, popular young man, was now a crouching, cowering, destitute beggar and slave. In reality, most people, but not all, there are some people who grow up who despise themselves for whatever reason. However, most people grow up not despising themselves, but liking themselves. And most people are proud of what they've done. And therefore, to come up with the truth that they really are before a righteous and holy God, a sinner, comes as a great shock. And sometimes on their spiritual journey, it takes them a long time to get to that point. I remember years ago when we were living in Toronto, we used to go out every Monday evening and knock on doors with the idea of sharing the gospel with the people. And so as we went out door by door, I remember on one occasion, we went to a home and a lady graciously allowed us to go in. And we went and talked. And when we got to the subject of sin, she said, I have no problem. I never sin. I never have. I don't sin now. And I never will. She didn't understand what sin meant. She thought that sin in that context meant that it was fraud or lying publicly or anything along that line, committing murder. Those are sinful things. And true, she didn't do any of those things. But what she didn't understand, and it took a long while for her to get some understanding, is to exactly what sin is in our life. And it attacks us in every way. Now, when Jesus had this letter go to the Laodiceans, the Laodiceans said that they were rich, they become wealthy, and have need of nothing. But we know how Jesus described them. That was their perspective. But our Savior's perspective was that they were poor and wretched. They didn't have their priorities in the right order. Perhaps all of us at one time or another have heard of the Venus fly trap. It's a very interesting flower, plant, and it's sort of like this. And it opens up, and then it waits for an insect, a fly of some nature, to come along. Now, within this, there are sort of fingers on the outside of the plant that closes. But inside, there are little feelers, little hairs that stick up. And when these little hairs are there, if a fly strikes one of these hairs, it sends off some sort of an electrical impulse into the Venus flytrap. And if that fly is there for another 20 seconds and happens to hit a second hair, all of a sudden the Venus fly trap closes and catches the fly. And it'll stay that way for a number of hours until it has sucked all of the good out of the fly. And then when it's no longer getting anything from the fly or the insect, the plant gradually opens again, waiting for its next victim to come along. But when we think about it, that's very much what sin is all about. It's like the Venus flytrap. We get in, incidentally, on the opening part of the flytrap, there are lots of nutrients that are there, and the flies are just attracted to these nutrients, and that's what calls them in, hauls them in, catches them in the Venus flytrap. So this is what happens with sin. Sin that influences your life and mine. And perhaps we've all heard the statement before, sin will take you further than you want to go, cost you more than what you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. And I often think about that little rhyme, and I think about young people. I think about young people who are influenced today by all kinds of evil activities, evil things that are going on. Young people want to be accepted by other young people. They want to be in the in-group, whatever that is. And if the in-group is a Christian group, praise be to God. But most often in our schools today and in teenager peer groups, they're not. The in-group is not that of Christian people. How I praise God for our Christian young people who are in church, who go to church, but who are in school. And when they're in school, they can have a witness to other people. It's not easy. It's very hard. We need to support them. We need to pray for them. But I think of when we look at this rhyme, sin will take you further than you want to go. That's what happens the minute somebody gets into marijuana or gets into drugs of some nature. It will take you further than you want to go. The next line is, it will cost you more than what you want to pay. And this is true. We think of alcohol, we think of tobacco, we think of drugs. All of these things can entice us in. They look good, they look inviting, and then we get in. And it'll take us further than we want to go, cost us more than we want to pay, and keep us longer than we want to stay. So you and I need to uphold our youth in prayer. We need to uphold the young people in our lives, whether they're children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. We need to pray for them. We need to pray God's blessing over them, that the Lord will protect them from this sin that is surrounding them at almost every opportunity. We need to do it. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, but what's the remaining part of that verse? It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before you and I receive the benefits of the kingdom of heaven, we need to begin on the bottom rung. What is the bottom rung? It is knowing and understanding that on our own, sin has dominion over our life. It has dominated our life. We need to realize that we are subject to sin in our lives, and on our own, we are controlled by sin in our lives. We need a way out. Now, you and I know what the way is. That way is Jesus, putting our trust in him, remembering we have a great sin debt. We are spiritually insolvent, but Jesus has paid the debt. And that's why, in a moment, we're going to sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Our Father, we praise you and we thank you for this plan of salvation, for sending Jesus to us, to this earth, and for paying the price for our sin. Lord, deep in our hearts, we don't want to sin. We don't want to be sinners and try as hard as we may and hard as we might. Somehow, we can't keep away from the influence of sin. Yet, Lord Jesus, you died and paid the price that we could not pay. When we put our trust in you, we are no longer insolvent, but rather we are completely solvent. We praise you, O God, and we thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.